We're in part three of Troubled Times. One of the reasons that it's good, there's a lot of different philosophies on preaching, and some preachers only do like books of the Bible, and others do mostly topical. I try to do a mix, kind of just following the Holy Spirit where he leads. Sometimes he leads towards an idea and a theme that we preach across the Bible. Other times we do it. So right now we're doing the book of James. One of the virtues of making sure at times that you go through a whole passage or a book, one of the virtues of that is that it takes you through passages that you might do otherwise because they're difficult or you don't feel they apply. And today would be one of those that if I was just picking and choosing, I probably wouldn't have picked and chose this one because it's a little different passage, but it's the Word of God. So as we get into it, let's just where we've been, because remember, we're reading James being the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and therefore kind of the unofficial head of all the churches, as far as kind of being a position where all the other churches throughout the Roman Empire are kind of looking up to the church in Jerusalem for leadership, and James being their pastor. And we're in a place where in the empire there is unrest, and especially among the Jews. There's unrest of not wanting to be under political domination, and there's also the empire is in trouble. As the empire has gone from being a republic to being an empire, and as the life cycle of a civilization, one of the things that's happened is there's increasing disparity of political power and economic power, and that disparity is causing there to be more and more revolution, and Rome through a whole series of putting down rebellions, including and especially among the Jews. And we are, at the time of the writing of this letter, we're still a ways away from when Rome will actually ride in and wipe out Jerusalem and sack Jerusalem to put down some of this revolution. And in 70 AD, Rome sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and just basically wiped them out because of the revolution finally. So is talking to Christians throughout the empire who are living in this time that was already going on by the time of Jesus and is going to continue to grow. And he's saying, well, how are you going to handle the things you're going through? And so in part one, he talked about the various trials that they would be encountering. And these trials were mostly being victimized by being politically weak and being economically weak. And these were the trials they were going through. And we saw him addressing both of those things and talking about, hey, don't feel bad because you're poor and powerless. Glory in your low position, and the rich man should be worried. And then he talked about in part two last week about the anger that comes out of feeling that way. When you feel under pressure, when you feel politically powerless or economically disadvantaged, it can cause you to be angry. And so then he talked about how to deal with that anger, and he made the point that that anger is not a tool that God uses. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, and we unpacked that last week. Through both of these, James has asked basically a question of us is, do we look at these troubled times as something to escape or something to learn from? And James's position was, listen, God is teaching you and God has allowed you to be in this position, and you are not in a bad position, you're just in a tough position, but you are where God is doing good things for you, but it's not, doesn't mean it's easy. So he has emphasized humility and looking out for others. And he ended last week as we were wrapping up chapter one, and he talked about, hey, look out for those who are less well off than you, which in that point was widows and orphans in their distress. So with all that, now we dive into the first half of James chapter two. And he's going to continue this thought, but he's going to take it in what for probably them and maybe for us will be some uncomfortable directions. So let's pray and then we'll dive in. Good morning again, Father Lord. I just thank you for the songs that we could sing this morning, including some just beautiful classic songs of the faith as we just celebrate your amazing grace and what it means to trust in you. And Lord, those are fun things to sing, harder things to do as we face hard times, as we face times of struggle in our lives, in our world. And Lord, our world is, and our culture is full of anger
over perceived lack of either political power and under political threat with rights taken away, or anger about economic disparity and anger about the rich and the poor. And so we have so many people and division in our world today over these issues. So Lord, thank you that your word speaks to it. Lord, this morning as we hear from you, we adopt and adapt to you and in your position and your truth as you speak through your word and as your Holy Spirit speaks into our hearts, may we be receptive to what you are saying as you speak to us today. And may we then carry your kingdom in this world that we live in. So we thank you and praise you as we study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn to James chapter 2. And let's read verses 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who bless you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And we'll stop there. One of the things that you'll, if you were here other weeks, you'll remember that we've talked about that James is quotable. And James has so many really good, rich pieces that we tend to take those pieces out and study those pieces by themselves. And in doing so, we miss what James is saying because we've pulled out the piece and studied it in isolation. And this, another, again, has a section that oftentimes gets covered out of context. But first, let's just talk a little bit about the historical background, what was going on that James is writing about. In their society and in their culture, you could sue down, but not up. In other words, if you're well off, you can sue someone who's less well off than you. But if you are less well off, you cannot sue someone above you. All right, so the system was stacked. So if you're poor, you can't drag someone rich into court. But if you're rich, you could drag someone poor into court. So the higher up you were, the less you could be touched because you couldn't be sued. If you were on top, you were safe. Nobody was going to drag you into court, but you could drag whoever you wanted into court. So that's the culture they're living in, and that's what he's referring to there. In verse 6, that they oppress you and personally drag you into court because they can come after you, but you can't go after them. Roman law was biased towards the rich, towards the upper classes. Now, Jewish law, and of course, we're living in a Jewish culture here. James is still talking to a Jewish culture, but it's a Jewish culture that has been subsumed by Roman culture. So they're living in Roman culture, but they still are trying to keep their own culture. And in Jewish culture, the Jewish culture, again, inspired by what God had set up in the Old Testament, had tried to level the playing field. So in Jewish culture, there were certain things that if you were in a Jewish court, which would be in the synagogue, there were things. For one thing, both had to stand. You couldn't have the rich guy sitting down and the poor man standing over there. Both had to stand. And that's what he's talking about in verse 3, where he says, so you don't say to the rich man, sit over here, and say to the poor man, you stand over there. They both had to stand. And they had like a court uniform.
where you had to dress, they had to dress in the same clothes. So you didn't have the rich guy over there in his beautiful robes and the poor guy in his rags. And therefore, again, a demonstration of their inequality, they had to be equalized in the court. And the court wasn't separate. We think of court, and so we say, like, okay, this is church. And then you go down into town and you got the courthouse. But they had court. Their court happened in the synagogue, which is also where they worshipped. They did everything in the same place. They didn't divide up their society quite the same way. So their legal proceedings took place in the synagogues where they also worshipped. So all this stuff is kind of all happening together. We have a hard time grasping that because we separated the church and the state so completely that we forget that they didn't have that. So imagine you walk into church, but today we're not worshiping right now. Now we're adjudicating a dispute, a legal dispute. And so there was an effort within the Jewish society to try to level the playing field so they don't do that. But the Roman influence is bias towards the rich, and that's what was creeping into the church. This bias towards the rich was creeping into the church. Why? Because culture is what we live in. And so whatever our culture is going to seep into the church. And the problem is when that culture goes against what God said. And here, that was the case. And so the wealthy are given special respect. Now, another reason that the wealthy were also given special respect was they're really handy when you're doing fundraising. You know, when you've got a new, you need money for something, well, who are you going to get money from? People who have it. You know, fundraising from the poor, not overly successful. Why? Because no matter how generous they feel, they just don't have money to give you. But someone who's got a lot of cash sitting around, now there's a place to go raise money from because they actually have it to raise from. So if you're going to ask for somebody for money, what are you going to do before you ask them for money? You're going to be really nice to them, obviously, because people are people. And if you go up and say, hey, you're pretty stupid, and by the way, can I borrow $20? You're probably not going to get it. So you're going to go up and say nice things. So in a society, in a church where money, you know, always needed money for the poor and all that stuff, so what are you going to do? Well, if someone rich comes into church, well, let's be really nice to them because they could help fund our poverty thing, you know? And so again, there was this automatic and easy bias towards the rich. And, you know, I don't think that I need to spend a lot of time asking, is this something that applies to us today? But then in the second part of his argument, and the second part of his statement here, is the part that we tend to pull out and consider outside of context, which robs it of much of its power, even though it's still a good principle. Because in verse 8, he sums up the point, verse 8 and 9. Because the question is, okay, so the fact that sometimes we're nicer to rich people than poor people, because rich people have more power and more. And there's both issues. They have more power politically and legally, and they have more money. And sometimes they have more power because they have more money, and sometimes they have more money because they have more power. The two feed on each other. So sometimes we're nicer to them for obvious reasons, because they've got more power and they've got more money, so we treat them nicer. Is that a big deal? Okay, so maybe it's not the best thing, but is it a big deal? And this is where James becomes very rough on us. He says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, talking about from the king, from God, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's that? That's the point, right? That is the central command. Jesus said the whole law rests on two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Then in Galatians, Paul said, actually, the real law really can be summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. So pretty much everything God has told us, everything God's ever commanded us, really boils down to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the central point. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so James grabs that. The central point is the law of God is summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're doing good, but, verse 9, if you show partiality, you're breaking that law, which is a sin. And you're convicted with the law as transgressors. And then he makes an argument about, so technically it's a sin. Because technically I am showing more love to somebody who has power over me or money I want. But not all sins are the same, right? Just like not all commandments of parents are the same. And there's a difference between not playing in traffic and stealing a cookie. And this is one of those, well, it's better not to do it, but it's not a big deal. And he goes, listen, if you keep the whole law and stumble in one point, you've broken the law. He says, take adultery and murder. So, okay, didn't commit adultery, but you committed murder. If you keep everything else and blow one, you've just blown them all. And he's not making a big philosophical point. He's talking about that their sin of partiality was no less bad than murder. So, verse 12, speak and act as one judged by the law of liberty, of being free in Christ, of having a new life. And then, as if this hasn't been uncomfortable enough, he delivers kind of a knockout blow, verse 13. And again, don't read this out of context. It's a beautiful verse to take out of context. And it's still true, but it loses some of its punch. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, in what context does he say that mercy is more important than judgment? He's talking about partiality. Well, let's supply that if we want to. We may not want to. I don't know, I want to. Are we biased toward the rich? Now, one of the things we can pretty easily do is I think all of us here can say, I'm not, because I'm not really rich myself, because most of us aren't. I mean, we live in Maine, and it's not that there aren't rich people in Maine, and maybe some of us are better off than others, but compared to people who are rich, most of us aren't them. And many of us, you know, we look and it is the race, right, to see which runs out first, the paycheck or the month. You know, too much month at the end of the money. But are we biased towards the rich? Because he's talking to people who weren't rich either. Because again, remember we talked about his whole point all the way through here is don't envy the rich. And here, he's obviously not talking to the rich because as he's talking to the church, he says, the rich are the ones who drag you into court. So he's not talking to people who are primarily rich. He's talking to people who are primarily poor. And yet, because they are primarily poor, they are predisposed to be envious of and then overly nice to rich people. And so maybe a better way to ask this question would be, do we help perpetuate the advantage of the rich at the expense of the poor? Verse 6, you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich that oppress you? Do we help perpetuate the advantage of the rich at the expense of the poor? And that's a tough one to think through. Because sometimes we don't personally do it, but we help perpetuate it. One of the things that was interesting is James is preaching to people that if their society could have done a better job of taking care of the poor, you know what they wouldn't have had? Revolution. The society probably wouldn't have collapsed. But as the gap got wider, the people down here got angrier until they revolted. There's more of them than this. Eventually they revolt, tear this down, and then what happened? The Roman Empire was weak from within and then easily captured from without, and it was gone. And the Roman Empire collapses. And it collapses in political feuding because of its instability. And James is talking about, in a time of revolution, what should you do? Don't advantage the rich. Have we thought through the implications of loving our neighbor as ourself? Because I know I don't always. Because I'm much better at loving myself, and I'm much better at perceiving my world through what benefits me and my family. In fact, if I feel that my family is under threat, other people have very little chance because my family comes first. And once I have made my family safe, then I will make my friends safe. Once I make my friends safe, I might take care of my neighbors that are close to me, the neighbors who are like me. And then if I finally secured all that, then I'll worry about the rest of my neighbors. And the parable of the Good Samaritan, where I start with someone who's so different from me in religion and in circumstance that normally we would hate each other, which is how Jesus decided to talk about who's your neighbor. If I ignore that, I'll start from within and work my way out and really hide myself from the true implications of what does it mean? What does God mean when he tells me to love my neighbor as myself? In fact, if I start staring at that command enough, I very quickly find myself seeking to justify myself and saying to God, but who is my neighbor? Really? But who is my neighbor? Why? Because I want to define that in the way that is most easy and comfortable and advantageous for me. And so I want to ask that question and not read the parable of the Good Samaritan, which if Jesus was telling that story today, would probably be the good Muslim. Because that's roughly analogous. A person whose religion is so different from me that I hate them. And I assume they hate me. Because that's what Jesus told the story about. And Jesus said, so let me tell you, who's your neighbor? Well, let me tell you about this. Who did better? The religious priest or the Muslim? And of course, the moral of the story was the Muslim. Well, for them, it was the Samaritan. Not the priest and the Levite. Not the good people. Have we thought the implications of loving our neighbor as ourselves? And what does it mean once it becomes real for us? Now, we don't see ourselves as rich. We are. We're just not as rich as other people. But it's interesting. I was just hearing a story about different things. Help people who are really in a lot of trouble. A lot of these people are really in a lot of trouble with drug use and stuff like that because they're poor, and sometimes they're poor because they're in a lot of trouble, and a lot of times it's because they've made poor choices. And it's very hard to help those people because not only is it hard to find people to help them and then find money to help them, it's also hard to find a place to help them because we'll help them as long as it's not around us. Because we got to, well, And so they were talking about trying to find this, I don't remember, they were trying to find a place to put this house that would minister to people. And they had one woman, and they had her, they played a tape of her yelling in a thing, and she was screaming about her family. And my kids don't need to see that. And she sounded awful. Like, boy, if you have a point, you're not making it in a is terribly sympathetic to yourself. But she was pretty fired up. And I was not unsympathetic to what she was saying, being a father for myself. But it comes down to, again, well, who's more important? Well, myself. Loving my neighbor in the same way I love me, those are uncomfortable things to grapple with. And here, the anger over these disparities is rising throughout the empire, and James is talking to the church about you need to be visiting the widows and the orphans in their distress, and you need to not dishonor the poor. And this is what James feels the church needs to hear. And then in verse 9, it's just so hard, and man, just, I tell you, going through James like this, you run into verse 9 and you don't have nowhere to run. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. I mean, how do you wiggle out of that? It's a declarative statement of Scripture. And then, so I want to say, since I can't wiggle out of verse 9, because he doesn't leave any wiggle room, I want to say, well, okay, yeah, I get it, it's a sin, but not all sins are equal. There's a difference between playing in traffic and killing people and sneaking a cookie before supper. And the problem was, he immediately answers that tendency. It's like he knows I'm going to say that. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of the whole thing. He says, you can't say that, Ira. You can't give yourself an out saying, well, some commands are more important than others. Just like the kids. I mean, they were awesome. I tried to give them an out they could use, and they're like, no. I realized the minute it's observed in practice, they will abandon that certainty. Because they're just like us. Because the commands that seem less important. And so now let me get really uncomfortable for a minute. Just for a minute, now run away. As we say, well, you know, our society is guilty of certain sins. And those sins motivate us to try to change society through our vote, which are all appropriate responses, I'd say. But one sin is worse than all the others. And so that one sin is the only one, and we will accept all the other sins as long as that one sin is worse. Now, that one sin is bad. Abortion. It's a sin. But I watch Christians every day say, the other ones aren't as bad. That's the only one that matters. Is that true? Does God say, well, as long as you don't murder, the rest are tolerable? That's a misunderstanding of how we treat each other. Now, we don't have to bring abortion down. It's murder. But we can't take the other ones down. Because James here explicitly says the other ones matter too. In other words, your alive neighbors matter just as much as your unborn ones. You say, but that doesn't fit in American politics. Well, of course not, because American politics are not from God. And so you're not going to fit your faith. It's not going to fit into the world's systems. Because the world's values will now and then grab one piece of our values, but they won't grab all of them. And do we at that point stand up and make sure the world knows that we have a different set of values, not just one different value? That's why I'm increasingly not able to embrace either political party. Because one political party has some of the values pretty dead on, but at the expense of some others that are all, like here, very much advanced in Scripture, like the care of the poor. And so I'm uncomfortable. I don't have a home because I'm not okay with a baby not being safe in its womb. And I'm also not okay with the mistreatment of widows and orphans, because if I read this Bible, I can't be comfortable with that. I just can't. Because he makes statements like 9. I can't get around that. And so that comes back to that question of, do we help perpetuate the advantage of the rich at the expense of the poor? Because he takes that really seriously here, and this is why this is not a fun passage. I've been dreading going today. Felt like it was lighting a match to read the sign that says Danger Dynamite. But I can't get around what the Word of God says. This isn't my opinion. Just read the text for yourself. And of course, the solution is in verse 12, speak and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember how Jesus has set you free, how Jesus has given you a new way of life, a new way of understanding life on this planet, a different set of values, because we live in a different kingdom now. And now the law that we obey is the law of liberty. And then verse 13, don't miss 13, because again, it's such a huge blow at the end. Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. He's making a very strong point. Of, listen, if you close off your heart, then do you understand God at all? So the last question I want to ask is mercy central to your life? And that's a tough one. Like, God has been working on my heart, but boy, there are moments when I am done with mercy. because I am so sick of certain people. Not usually people I know personally. It's usually people I see online or whatever, and I'm just so done with them because, oh, they're just so awful. And because they're awful, I am done with mercy. They don't deserve it. Forgetting that mercy is, by definition, like grace, not based on being deserved. Mercy is where you don't do something that is deserved. They deserve to be hated. What does mercy do? Not hate them. That is, by definition, mercy. And the radio show I recorded that should have played at 8 o'clock this morning, I played off from last week because I always do a week behind. And we're talking about anger. Because, well, certain people deserve for me to be angry at them. They do. So because they deserve anger, are you therefore right to deliver anger? Well, did you deserve the anger of God? I'll give you that answer. Yes. What did God deliver to you? Grace and mercy. You didn't deserve grace. You didn't earn it. And if we're all honest, even having received it, you have not probably treated it as you should have. Even after having received grace and mercy, you have acted in ways that do not show that you've received it. I know I do. And James isn't trying to condemn, he's warning. He's warning a church that is sliding away from important kingdom principles and embracing a culture that is in trouble. So he says, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. But then he expresses it on the positive side, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs. And we're back at the cross, right? Because the cross is where mercy triumphs over judgment. For Jesus showed us mercy. Is mercy central to your life? Because that's part of who Jesus is. Full of grace and mercy. All right. We got to stop. It's uncomfortable. Don't worry. Next week will be worse. Well, just because where is he going to go from here? Because remember, we've just done half of this part of the chapter. He's still warming up. And if you know what's next, our text for next week, his opening line is oftentimes well quoted. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? And so he's going to take this concept of mercy and partiality and make an argument about their faith. Oh, that should be fun. And we're going to look at that very well-quoted section and possibly see it in a way that we haven't seen it before. So it should be fun. Hope you'll come back. It's going to be fun. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is hard stuff because it's so against our culture, because we live in a culture where there's rising anger. And Lord, we see off to the left, in the left wing of our political spectrum, is angry about money. And they're ready to tear down our economic system because they see it as broken. And they want to change the economic structure. And they're mad. And Lord, we look to the right and we see people who are mad about the political structure. They feel that it's broken. And they're willing to tear it down because of its brokenness. And on both sides, it's just such tremendous anger. And a dismissal of the humanity of those on the other side. Name calling.
hatred. And Lord, here we stand, and we know that this isn't home. But Lord, we're living here right now, so sometimes we think it's home. But you've told us that we belong to your country now, that we're under new leadership, if we have indeed accepted your rule. And Lord, you've given us a new law, the law of liberty, the law that you obeyed by coming and dying on the cross for our sins while we were still your enemies. You had all the power, you had all the glory, and you paid it to us. And you laid down your power and allowed us as a human race to exert power over you by killing you on the cross. But Lord, in that, you didn't beat us, you won us. And we stand here before you today. If we name your name, we stand before you secure in our future, secure knowing that we will always be with you, secure knowing that we are free from death and hell. And we stand because we aren't good people, or not because we did something that you liked, but simply because you loved us and we learned of it and we accepted it. And we stand before you today, and we stand here as Beans Corner Baptist Church and as your people. We stand here today because of your shed blood, because of your work on the cross, because of everything you did, and not because of anything we've done. Lord, in fact, we still treat the riches that you pour into our lives poorly. And sometimes even when you have poured great riches into our lives, just even spiritual blessings, we kind of hoard them. And then we look at our fellow man, perhaps a political opponent within our country, perhaps a different religion than us, a different culture than us, and we just see an enemy. And those who offer us nothing, we offer nothing to. And yet you have called us by your grace and mercy. And you have told us that now we are holders of that legacy. And that the grace and mercy we have been shown need to define who we are. Lord, I pray that as we are involved this week in workplace, school place, town place, places, as we are confronted with the brokenness and anger that is so much a part of our world, that we will look different, that we will be different, that we, unique on this planet, love our neighbor as ourselves. And that that difference will be so obvious in this dark world, this world so dark and broken, that they can't miss us, and by not missing us, can't miss you. And Lord, that our friends and our neighbors will be drawn to you because of who they see you as in us, characterized by mercy, full of grace and truth, living representatives of who you are. Lord, may that be who we are. That be who I am. Oh, Lord. It's hard because I don't like to disadvantage myself. But you laid aside your godhood and was found as a man and gave up your life on the cross for me. May I never go a day forgetting that. Thank you, Father, for your great, great love that reached us in our unworthiness and our rebellion. May we live in that every day, the law of liberty. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.